I like a small church because you can know everybody and everybody knows you and you can live together. I just like the small church. I like a large church because I can blend in and people leave me alone. They don't notice me as much. Those two statements seem to be opposites, but in fact, they're highlighting the exact same thing. The reality is, as a church gets larger, it is easier and easier for people to fall through the cracks. It is easier and easier for people to get lost in the crowd. Is that just simply the nature of the beast? Is it just simply that that's just the way it has to be, that the more people that we bring to the Lord, the more likely we are to lose others out the back door, and there's just simply nothing we can do about that? If so, it would seem that evangelism is pointless. At some point, we might say there's no point in bringing new people to Jesus, because when we bring new people to Jesus, we just lose some of the old folks, and we don't want to lose any of those folks. We've been striving this year, over the past several months and several lessons that we've looked at, to take a look at the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church was, by all accounts, a very large group. On their very first day, there were 3,000. In Acts chapter 2, it tells us. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 4, it says that the number grew to be about 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And then in Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, it said that there were multitudes that were continually being added to that. We're talking about a congregation that could have been anywhere near 15,000 people or more. And they were not losing folks in the crowd. How did they do that? They didn't have cell phones, they didn't have Facebook, they didn't have social media, they couldn't email, they couldn't put a message on a recording device that then shoots it out to everybody all over Jerusalem. They couldn't do any of that stuff. They didn't have any of that technology, and yet somehow 12 apostles were able to lead a group of 10 to 15,000 people without losing significant numbers in the crowd. Now remember, as I've pointed out before, our goal is not to be 10 to 15,000 members, though if God blesses us with that, praise the Lord. Our goal is we want to be 351, and then 352. But I want to be in a position that when we add someone else or another family, that that doesn't mean that some other family is going to get lost in the process. Understand how this happens. The way this happens is because each of us, wherever we are in our level of spiritual growth, have a set amount of needs, support that we need in our growth and our discipleship. And there's only so much support that a few people can give to that. And when the level of support is maxed out, folks, sometimes even who had been strong Christians, start to drift away. And before we just dismiss that and dismiss those folks as being weak, let's remember that God has placed us together as in a body to support one another and provide for one another. And so it's not wrong that folks have these spiritual needs and need this spiritual support. What we've got to do as a congregation is learn how can we keep up with that. As new people come in, immature babes in Christ, how can we keep up with those needs so that it doesn't mean having to lose someone else out the back door because they got lost in the crowd? I would like for us to continue our look at Jerusalem and their successful keys for victorious growth. We've recognized already in our series that Jerusalem church was continually devoted to God. That was their foundation. It was all about God and their devotion to Him. Secondly, we noticed the unity that's been talked about several times this morning. One heart and one soul. And then we recognized just a few weeks ago that they just simply could not help but point others to God. They just couldn't help do that. Even when all were against them, they could not help but talk to folks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to become a people that just can't help but doing that as those opportunities arise, as we make opportunities. But I'd like for us to see this fourth key. What helped Jerusalem lose no one in the crowd? What did they do that kept them from losing people in the crowd? What does that mean for us, and what will that mean for you? And then we're going to wrap up by sharing some of the plans that the shepherds have for the congregation because of this principle. Before we look at this, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, thank you so much for your great mercy and grace, for the love that you have bestowed upon us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the sacrifice that he offered that cleanses us, that makes us holy and righteous, that sets us apart and lifts us up. Father, we pray that you would be with us as a congregation, that we can do your work in this community, that others can be drawn to you without having to lose the folks that are already here. I pray that you fill the hearts and minds of every member of this congregation and everyone who's here this morning with a desire to be a working part of this congregation, to grow and help us reach out and draw more folks into your family. Father, we long to bring you glory. We pray that what we do here this morning is about your glory and not about ours. I pray that in this sermon that the glory is for you as the author, not for me as the messenger. Unto your name be the glory, Father, not unto ours. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I believe when we see the Jerusalem church and their keys to losing no one in the crowd, there were two keys, two main approaches that they took. In the program, in the questions that you have, those on the right side of the page, I have a question for you later to consider on your own if there's some components that perhaps I missed. And if you think of some, I'd love to hear them. Fill that out later as you come back and think about the lesson. But I want to share with you two components that I see that allowed them to keep from losing people in the crowd. Number one, they focused on leadership development. They focused on developing layers of leaders, on helping lift Christians up to take leadership role, rather than merely saying, well, we have our elders and they're the leaders and that's it. They had leadership development. Far too many churches only focus on followers. We're just wanting to bring in new Christians. We've got to make sure that if we're going to be able to keep from losing folks in the crowd, we take those folks who come in, you folks, us folks, and develop into leaders who can lead others in the work of the Lord. Let me show you where I find this. In Acts chapter 6, one of the most shocking things in all of church history happens in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God or serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Then they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Then Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. They set these before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Understand what's going on here. When the gospel was first preached on the day of Pentecost, there were numerous folks from all over the empire that had come as the law dictated. Apparently, there were many of those who had been Hellenists, that is, the Jews who had been out in the Greek-speaking world that had come back, who had stuck around. And so we have a number of Hellenistic widows. These are not Greek widows. These are Jewish widows from the dispersion among the Hellenists, from the Jews that were still out among the Roman Empire, that had stuck around. These widows were in need. And the ones among the Hellenists were being overlooked. As the apostles were doing all the work, these Hellenistic widows, the ones who weren't from Jerusalem, were being overlooked. Some of the Hellenists saw that and they came to the apostles and said, wait a minute, we've got a problem. Our widows, there's a separation The native Hebrew widows are getting taken care of, but these Hellenistic widows, they're getting missed. The apostles looked at them and said, we don't have time to deal with that. Select 7 other men to take care of this. The English Standard simply says to appoint to this task. Your translation may to set in charge of this task or over this task. I want us to recognize that as they were appointing these men who were potentially deacons, if not at least precursors to that role of deacon, but they're setting them over the task. I know it has to be that because I just think about the practicalities of the number of widows we're talking about. As we're talking about a group of people that numbers from, at the beginning, 3,000 to potentially 15,000, if we just extrapolate from the number of widows we have in our midst, we're talking about a group of widows that's anywhere from 200 to 600. Can you imagine 7 men doing that work all by themselves? That's not what's going on here. This is not 7 men who are feeding 600 ladies every day. Come on, let's face it, ladies. We know it's not the men that are feeding them anyway. These are men who are set over the task. Appointed to be in charge of the task. What's happening here? They're recognizing that there are needs to be met. And one group of men can't meet all the needs. And so what they have done is they have lifted up another group and set them as leaders. Now, I understand this is a specific issue. I understand that. But I think we can take from that general principle that what we need to be working on is leaders. Kind of reminds me of the whole situation with Moses and Jethro when Moses was trying to meet the needs of every single person throughout all of Israel. And Jethro came to him and said, look, you're going to wear yourself out and you're going to wear the people out. What you need to do is develop leaders over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. It's that same kind of principle. What they did was they developed others who would be able to lead. Yes, under the leadership of the apostles in Jerusalem. It would be under the shepherds here. But focused on leadership development. Lifting up those who are following Jesus to be leaders. In Acts chapter 15, Judas and Silas are called leading men among the brethren. They weren't elders, they weren't apostles, but they were leaders. What was the church in Jerusalem doing? Developing leaders. And as those leaders develop, guess what we have room for? More folks to follow. And then we turn them into leaders. And what do we have room for? More folks to follow. And then we develop them into leaders. And what do we have room for? More folks to follow. You see how this works? Why did Jerusalem work on this? They didn't just divide up all the widows among the apostles. They didn't just set up work groups and assign those work groups to do those things. They worked specifically on leaders. Even Jesus himself, when he came for his 3-year ministry, did he spend more time working on followers? No, he spent most of his time working on leaders. And that's why the Jerusalem church was able to be successful. The second key that we recognize from the Jerusalem church, why they lost no one in the crowd, is because they did not simply relate in the crowd. What we recognize is that they focused on house-to-house relationships. It's certainly true as a congregation becomes bigger and bigger and bigger that the individuals can become more and more impersonal if all they ever do is relate to one another in this big old room. It's easy in this big old room to walk in, sit down, consume your worship, and walk out. And there's a dozen things wrong with that scenario. But the Jerusalem church, despite their time together as a congregation, meeting daily in the temple, worshiping and serving on the Lord's day, they did not simply relate in this room. They related from house to house. In Acts chapter 2, we see that happening. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together, that's the big group, and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. From house to house, in their homes, they were relating with one another. Understand, this is not... Let me ask you, is there anybody here, if you were a member of a congregation that started off with 3,000 people, that's what's going on here, that you could say, hey, everybody come over to my house tonight. All 3,000 of you, come on over, we're going to have a big barbecue. Now, there's not a single one of us that could do that. There wasn't a single one of them that could do that either. This is not talking about individuals having everybody in the congregation over. This is talking about groups of Christians gathering together from house to house, spending time with one another. How might we develop that? What we're seeing here is circles of Christians gathering together outside of this assembly. I'm going to step a little bit outside of Jerusalem, but we are going to stay in the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 9. I think we find a great example of how this can work. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. Here's Tabitha. I have to tell you, and I know in the Bible class in Acts I've shared this, but I just have to repeat. You know, it amazes me. It amazes me. Just a few chapters before, Stephen, one of the seven, an evangelist, potentially a deacon, a servant in the church, he dies. And the church mourns and buries him. In a couple of chapters, James, an apostle, an evangelist, a teacher and preacher, he dies. And the church mourns him and buries him. Here, one of the sisters doesn't seem to have an official role, is not a part of some church program. What is she doing? She's making garments for widows. She dies and the brethren say, whoa, we got to do something about this. And they bring Peter in and bring her back to life. Does that tell you about who's the most important member of a congregation? Preacher? Elder? Apostle? No. Servant. Servant. But notice who she was serving. Was she doing something for everyone? No, she had a circle that she was serving, a circle of widows. We're going to learn in our next key, no one can do everything. She wasn't even trying. But she had a circle that she was working with. We need to think in those terms. What are our circles? What circles are you involved in? And we need to think of them in terms not just as circles of contact. Here are the people that I know. We need to think of them as circles of work. Circles of work and service. Think about the varying kinds of circles that draw people together. We have similarity circles. Young couples with small children. College students, high school students. Singles, seniors. Let's face it, those folks, those different folks and groups naturally kind of attract to each other in various and sundry ways. We have geography circles, if you will. We've got the folks who live up in Land O'Lakes, the folks who live down in Temple Terrace, the folks who live down in the Paines neighborhood, and I can't remember what it is, but I know there's a whole circle of you down there. Geography circles, where you end up, well, you're close because you live in the same neighborhood or you live 5 minutes apart. And it allows you to get together and serve one another. Affinity circles. That is circles of people who like the same kind of things. I know up in Indiana, they played this game called Euchre. Anybody ever played Euchre? Yeah, the Indiana folks and a few others. You played Euchre? We got up there. There were Euchre groups all over the place. I mean, it's like almost everybody in the church was a part of some Euchre group. Took us 3 years to get to be in one. Because that was important. You know, the thing about it is that's wonderful to get together and play Euchre, but here you are with a group of Christians. This is your circle. And that's okay. It's fine. That's a good thing. What a group of people to serve. Maybe you like to be in a book club or a sewing club or a fishing club or a hunting club. Or I know some of you guys are crazy and go biking together. You know, that's okay. Circles. Not just circles of contact, circles of work and service. Looking at these folks that you're interacting with, and it's not just we go ride bikes together, we play Euchre together, we like to go shoot hoops together, we like to sew together or talk about books together, but these are the folks that I'm in contact with, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and here are the folks that I can serve and work with. Location circles, and by that I mean, let's face it, most of you are sitting in the same spot you sat for the last 52 weeks. And you're sitting next to the same people you sat next to for the last 52 weeks. And you know, it's okay that you don't know the person who sits across the room from you. That's okay. Do you know the people you've been sitting around for the last 52 weeks? Are you talking to them? Are you working with them? Are you serving? View that as a circle. What kind of things would we do in these circles? Well, Tabitha is a great example. One of the first things we need to do is we need to see that as a place of service. Instead of waiting to get to be announced or put in one of our news and notes or something sent out by email, use that as a place of service, like Tabitha, who saw a need and she didn't wait for a church program. She didn't wait for elders to say what we need to do is take care of the widows. She just started taking care of them. I mean, can you imagine in Jerusalem with 10 to 15,000 people, if every need they had to wait to announce it in the congregational assembly? Can you imagine the way most churches do announcements? If Jerusalem did it like that, how long you'd be in announcements before you ever started worshiping God? Can you imagine that? How do you think they dealt with needs? They didn't get up there and say, hey, please make sure to announce my Aunt Bessie because she's got gout and we need to pray for her. They didn't say that. They went to their brothers and sisters that they were spending time with and they said, I need you to pray for me and my Aunt Bessie. And that's what they did. That's where it was taken care of. Serving one another in those circles. Back in Acts chapter 2, we see some things that they did together in those circles from house to house. Day by day, attending the temple together. This is verse 46 again, Acts 2:46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They spent time socially together. They spent time eating with one another. Rich totally took me off guard when he mentioned number three of the things we're good at, but he's absolutely right. We're good at eating. Some of us are better at it than others. But hey, spend some time together. And this is not just an idea of socializing, but this is the idea of together being involved in one another's lives. We live in a culture where it is so easy to be isolated and separated. We spend so much time running from one individual pursuit to another individual pursuit that even families can't seem to stay together today, much less congregations. We've got to be spending time together in one another's lives. Not buying into the American individualism and isolation. The third thing that they did here, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. When they were together from house to house, they didn't say, we had enough church on Sunday. They spent time praising God. They spent time praying and singing and worshiping and studying and glorifying God. They didn't just say, well, that's for the church building. They said, that's for our time together from house to house. These are all things that they did from house to house. And these are things that we need to be doing. And we don't need to wait for some church program. We don't need to wait for some assignment. We need to develop those relationships. The fact is, You're not going to know everybody. You're not going to be able to serve everybody. But do you know somebody? Are you serving somebody? Because if everyone here, think about this. If everyone here did nothing but just serve and work with the 10 people who are around them, closest to them in this room right now, how many people would get served and get their needs met? Every single one. I can't meet all their needs. The elders can't meet all their needs. But if everybody in this room were looking at the folks who are just around them right here and viewing it as a place of service and work and a group to serve and work with, to spend time with, everybody would get served and have their needs met. That's what Jerusalem did. Jerusalem focused on leadership development and house-to-house relationships. So what does this mean for you? What does this mean for you as an individual Christian? There's some shocking, perhaps even some things that we're not going to like to hear, that's what this means, because it goes against what we've thought and kind of our grain, not against Scripture, but against our grain of the way we felt like things should be. I'll tell you what, the first one, and this one's not so shocking, the first one is what it means is the work of service belongs to you. The work of serving doesn't belong to people who have an official role in the congregation. The work of serving belongs to you. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, the scripture there says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. What did he give them to do? Did he give them to do the work of ministry? No, notice what it says. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Do you understand that when Jesus established his church and he gave apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors, elders, shepherds, he gave evangelists and preachers, he did not give the church those roles so those people could do all the work of service and ministry. Those who have those specific roles, their job is to equip everyone else to do the work of ministry. Far too often we have the idea, I'm a deacon, my job is to do this work. No, you're a deacon, your job is to equip other people to do that work. Far too often we think, I'm an evangelist. My job is to do evangelism. Actually not. My job is to equip other people to do evangelism. I appreciate it. Got an email this week from someone who wants to be equipped. What can we do to do that? Shepherds. Yes, of course their job is to shepherd and guide, but it's to equip. Not so they have to do all the work of ministry, but so that we can do the work of ministry. Your job is the work of ministry within this congregation. And so in verse 16 it says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body to grow so that it builds itself up in love. Your job is the work of service. Now here's the one that I know that's going to be shocking. It kind of goes against the grain of how we've been trained, but it does not go against the scripture. I tell you what this means for you. It means you can't expect the shepherds or preacher to attend to your needs personally. Think about what happened in Acts chapter 6. Do you realize what happened in Acts chapter 6? I want you to ask, what would happen if that happened here? If somebody went to our shepherds and said, we've got a group of widows who are being overlooked. And the shepherd said, we don't have time for that. Find someone else. What would happen? It would blow up. It would absolutely blow up. That's what happens in American churches when we try to do what the Bible has happening. Because see, in Jerusalem, they said, that sounds like a great idea. Let's get some other people to do this because the apostles need to be focused on ministering the word and praying. And so we'll get some other folks to attend to these needs. They thought it was great. And what threatened to divide the church caused it to be multiplied. But we today, oh no, oh no. Every shepherd has to know and attend to every single person's specific needs. And is it any wonder the average size of congregations in America is 60? It's because we have the idea that the only way for everybody's needs to be met is if they are specifically followed by a pastor, shepherd, elder, preacher. But what we see in Jerusalem is that's not what was happening. And again, I know that goes against our training and our mindset. But what happened in Jerusalem is they said, we don't have to be specific. The widows didn't say, well, I have to be visited by a shepherd. Otherwise, it doesn't count. They recognized the church was taking care of them. I'll talk about something that happens today. I have been told, and I have told, young preachers. I don't know if I get to count as a young preacher anymore. I remember when I was 1 week away from being 40, a friend of mine called and said, Edwin, you know, young preachers like you and me under the age of 40. So I don't know if I get to be that or not now. Because I'm like 1 week over 40 now. Or plus. But Edwin, if you want the members in the congregation to listen to your sermons, you have to visit them in the hospital. Can you imagine if Peter had to visit every sick person in the Jerusalem church every week? How many sick people do you think there are when there's a 15,000 member congregation? We need to understand that it is not the preacher's job to visit the sick. It's the Christian's job to visit the sick. So yes, as a Christian, my job is to visit. But there's a point at which I can't visit everybody and still do the work that I have to do. I just can't. I mean, I try. Some folks I make it to, some I don't. What we have to become is a group of Christians that the preacher and the elders don't necessarily personally attend to everybody, but somebody's attending because everybody's attending to somebody. And you know what happens then? What we know is this is the group that's taking care of me. Sometimes an elder can do it. Sometimes a shepherd. Sometimes a deacon. Sometimes it's somebody they've trained to do it. But this group is taking care of me. And that's where I want to be. I know that's hard for us to recognize, but guys, look at Acts 6. That's exactly what happened there. And I tell you what this means for you is it means you are a working part of the congregation. No matter what your talents, no matter what your abilities, no matter how you think they lack or how great you think they are, you are a working part of this congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, Paul said, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell?" Here's the question. If everybody were an evangelist, who would be making the garments for the widows? Tabitha didn't sit back and say, "Well, I can't be an evangelist. Guess that means I can't do anything." She saw what she could do, and she did it. I don't know what it is that you can do, but you can use it to serve this congregation. You good at carpentry? I guarantee you there are people in this congregation that sure could use some help around the house. That cabinet door's been busted for years. Working on cars, keeping kids. Our kids are getting close to the age where we don't have to have a babysitter for them, maybe a referee sometimes. But boy, I remember when they were all much younger. You know how hard it is for a family to find a babysitter that'll keep four kids? I don't know how the Ricas do it. I know you guys haven't had a date in 25 years. Keep their kids. Visit the sick and shut-in. If you're not sure how to do that, get with Tim Fox and Phil Andrews. Man, they're great. I stink at it. Whenever I want to do it, I call them and say, "Take me with you." But you are a working part of the congregation. Use what you can do in the circles here and work. That's what they did at Jerusalem. That's what it means for you. As a congregation, we recognize that we want these house-to-house relationships and leadership development to take place. And to be honest with you, we'd really like for it to happen just completely organically. But one of the things that we've recognized is that in our culture, it's not going to take place just 100% organically. It's going to take a little bit of oversight. And so we're wanting to work on that in this part of our development of discipleship. So I want to remind you, and I need just a few more minutes of your time. I want to remind you of what the circle of discipleship that we've outlined here is. We recognize that a disciple is someone who honors God, who learns from God, who loves like God, and who points others to God. All while abiding in God's word. If you're not a member of the congregation, we want you to know right up front what we want to do is take you through this circle and get you growing in it so that you can be a disciple. If you are a member of this congregation, wherever you are on this circle, we're wanting to do the things that will help you grow in this cycle. And so we had to sit back and say, what is it that we're doing that accomplishes these things? Or what do we need to be doing that accomplishes these things? When it comes to honoring God, there's overlap in all of everything we do about honoring God. We know that. But the one thing that we do as a congregation specifically to help train and develop disciples to honor God is what we're doing right now. These Sunday assemblies. We have one on Sunday morning at 10. We have one on Sunday evening at 5. They're different assemblies. It's not the same sermon and the same stuff happening twice on Sunday. It's different. Because we want to have this time to help honor God. And I know there's plenty of things you're going to do individually. We're not saying that the only time you honor God is during the Sunday assembly. What we're saying is as a church, what's the main thing we do to help promote that in your life? This is it. Learning from God. And no doubt in everything we do, there's some overlap. There's some learning from God. And no doubt there's plenty of things that you will do as an individual to learn from God. But what we as a congregation do to help develop this role of discipleship, this goal of discipleship, is our weekly classes. We have one on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock and we have one on Wednesday evening at 7:30. We'd love for you to be a part of that. If you haven't been coming to those classes, we need you to understand discipleship means learning from God. It doesn't mean just showing up on Sunday morning. We'd love for you to be a part of those classes so you can grow in your ability to learn from God. I'm going to come back to Loves Like God here in just a moment. With pointing others to God, we don't necessarily have a single particular thing. But our evangelistic outreach, our guest evangelism is focused on that. As we get down, our third one that I'm going to come back to in a moment, we'll have more specific plans. But obviously, what we encourage you at all times to point others to God. Invite people to the assembly. Invite them to pray with you. Invite them to study with you. Invite them to read the Bible with you. Pray with and for them. So many things. But when it came to this issue of loving like God, as Jesus said, if you love one another, they'll know you're my disciples. This is talking about us loving each other. What are we doing to prompt that? We've always encouraged that in everything we did. And what we realize is we need something that guides this, that the congregation is helping to guide and push and encourage and provoke us. And so this year we've been working on our house-to-house meetings. And we are excited to announce, the elders are excited for me to announce to you that we are going to be kicking this off for anyone in the congregation who wants to be a part in September. On August 23rd, we're going to start having voluntary sign-ups. We're not going to divide up the congregation. We're not going to assign you into a group. What we're going to do is let you volunteer for whichever group you want to be a part of. Some of you have heard what we've done already this year is we had some pilot meetings where we gathered some folks in order to develop some leadership. And at the end of that, we've got 9, possibly 10 groups, house-to-house meetings that are going to be taking place in September for 13 weeks. In August, what we're going to do is we're going to put up some sign-up sheets. It's going to tell you who's leading them, where they're meeting, when they're meeting. And you can decide which one you want to be a part of. We're going to be limiting the groups to 14 adults. Kids kind of get counted as extra. 14 adults in the group, which basically means that gets us from 126 to 140 will be able. We're hoping to shoot for 50% involvement during this initial start off. We'd love to be able to open it up to just 100%, but this kind of guided yet semi-organic process is going to take time. And it's going to be first come, first serve. And we hope it's amazing. And so everybody wants to be a part of it. So when we do it again in the spring, we'll have more. And we can get more and more people involved in it. Here's the thing that we want you to understand. These house-to-house meetings are not about socializing. See, a lot of times when we hear love like one another, we think that means socializing. It's not about socializing. It's about getting together with other disciples to share and pray, and then to dig deeper on the lessons that we're hearing here on Sunday mornings that will open up conversation of accountability, of discipleship development, that will allow us to be able to be involved in one another's spiritual growth. That's where true love is. True love is being involved spiritually in one another's lives, provoking, encouraging, holding ourselves accountable to one another. And that's what we're going to be focusing on. We're kicking that off in just a few weeks. We're going to have other lessons that talk about some of these things. But what we're striving to do is develop leaders and encourage house-to-house relationships. We're excited. I'm excited. I hope you're excited about that. That's what we're striving to do, to pursue the keys that the Jerusalem church pursued. Are you all ready to do that with us? Okay, let me try that again. I hope that was just, we were shocked that he asked that question. Are y'all ready to do that with us? Thank you. Okay, very good. If you're going to be using a songbook this morning, would you pull that out now, please? How Sweet, How Heavenly, number 709 is the song we're going to be singing here in just a moment. How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those that love the Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill the word. That's what we're striving to accomplish. That's what Jerusalem was accomplishing, in one another's peace, delighting, being with one another. Here's what I want to encourage you. Don't wait for a church program. Please do not sit back and say, oh, that's great, I can't wait till September. What I would encourage you to do is this week, figure out who some folks are that are in some circles that you're in that you can serve. Visit them, call them, eat with them, study with them, pray with them. Serve them. Do that this week. You know, we've got that connection card. It's not just for guests, it's for everybody. And on there is next step growth, commitments. Is there something from this sermon that you can apply? Put your name on the one side and write in there on the other. Here, I'm going to apply something from this sermon. This week I'm going to tell who you're going to go serve. Make that commitment. Drop it in the plate when we pass it here in a few moments. I want to encourage you. Let's work on growing as leaders, and let's work on our house-to-house relations. Let's work on loving one another like Jesus. If you're not a child of God, you can't really be a part of that. We'd love for you to be part of it, though. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. We'd like to welcome you into the family of God and into this family here at Livingston. If we can do that this morning, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?